Well, good morning.
It's a wonderful sound.
What is? Children leaving?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I always thought especially when the kids were small, the best sound was them sleeping.
Okay. Yeah, that's
true. But I want to welcome everyone this morning and those viewing on Facebook. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning, Romans chapter 8. If you caught a theme in the music this morning, you're better than I am because I didn't have one. So, other than we just wanted to worship God this morning and His greatness and His glory and His majesty. I don't think any of us can fathom what it's going to be like to stand before the throne of God. We're going to be in Romans 8 this morning, verses 19 through 27, verses 19 through 27. I had the pleasure of being in the room all four times when our children were born, with all four children not. They were born four times. I had the privilege of being there, and the birthing process is quite amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's just phenomenal. And I know the women are going, you say that. But it's really amazing. I mean, you know, this life comes right out. It's like, whoa. And now you have a living creature that you have to care for and pay for and everything. But the stuff, you know, the birthing process is amazing, but the stuff leading up to the birth, not so much fun. Not so amazing. You know, you have the contractions and the dilating and the contractions and the breathing and the contractions and the groaning, and that's really, the groaning was mostly just me. But it's painful. And they call it labor for a reason. It's just a lot of work. And it's painful to watch too. It's really from a guy's perspective. Let me just give you guys perspective. It's amazing, and I was all thrilled with all the bells and whistles and all the technology there. But it's hard to watch your spouse, your loved one, go through that travail. But not nearly as hard as it was on her going through it. But the Bible tells us that the earth is going through that now. It's going through the pain, the preparation, the groaning pains and the groaning for awaiting the arrival of the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, just to get you caught up in where we're at, in Romans 8, Paul has been telling us that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are freed from the law of sin and death. Why are we free from the law of sin and death? It's because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. When he came on earth, he perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus even said, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And he did. And because he fulfilled them, then we can now have no condemnation, and that we can be freed from the law of sin and death. And then Paul goes on to say that Jesus then, he gave us this new nature that makes it possible to set our minds on things of the Spirit. See, before we were saved, we couldn't set our minds on things of the Spirit because we didn't have the Spirit. We didn't have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we didn't have the new nature. We were still in our old nature, and we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, so we couldn't have our minds set on things of the Spirit. Now that we have been born again, now that we have our old person, our old flesh, the old self has died with Christ, and he's given us a new man. He's created a new man, and now we just dwell in this flesh. Now we can set our minds on things of the Spirit, and we can, through the Holy Spirit, understand God's Word. Because the natural man can't understand the things of the Word, can't understand the things of the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us for victory. And the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption by God into the family of God. Now, We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, in every and any context, no matter how it is, whenever someone declares that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, there should be a corresponding amen to that. And I think a lot of it is we don't really fully grasp our adoption, but we're adopted. And so Jesus, because we are fellow heirs with him, we share in his glory. And then Paul tells us, if we share in his glory, we're also going to share in his suffering here on earth. And then he said that the suffering on earth can't compare with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And now we're caught up. Let me read now verses 19 through 27 of Romans chapter 8. And notice, you'll understand the introduction here when you get into these verses. Verse 19 and following, it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." It's a phenomenal passage here. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see, and Paul then will go on here and he describes the groaning that is taking place by three different entities: the earth or the world, the creation, the saints, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this, we see the groanings of the three different entities. We see, first of all, the groans of creation. Groans of creation. When Adam sinned, it didn't just affect him. It didn't just affect Eve. It affected all of creation. All of creation now is subject to sin. Everything that was put under the command of Adam was now affected by sin, and the creation was put under the command of Adam, and it is now affected by sin. That includes the animal kingdom. Notice what he says about the creation. He says that it's eager longing. And that word eager, or eager longing, there is one word in the Greek, and it means attentive or earnest expectation, or looking for as with the neck stretched out and the head thrust forward. The prefix apo adds the idea of fixed absorption and concentration on that which is anticipated. And so you get the picture by this word of people in a crowd kind of stretching to look. They're looking as much, and they're focused on what they're trying to see. And he says, this is the earth. The earth, or creation, has this eager expectation, this eager longing. They're looking here. And the question is, what are they looking for? Well, they're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's what the creation is waiting on. Animals, trees, everything is waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we know that the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from Roman rule. But it wouldn't seem a stretch to also understand that there were many Jews that were also looking for the Messiah to usher in this new world, not just to conquer Rome, but to enter, to usher in this new creation, so to speak. Isaiah says this, and those who were students of Isaiah would have known this, and those who had studied him would have understood that. For he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And so there may have been some Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day that were not only looking for the coming Messiah, but with the coming Messiah were looking for a new heaven and a new earth. It's possible. The creation there, I think we should probably define what the creation is, because when we look at it, it's probably not all of creation, it's not all of everything, but yet I think there's a lot of it that does look forward to that, but not the same way. So the creation here probably wouldn't include the angels, because they're not going to get a new body. Nothing's going to change for the angels when the Lord Jesus comes again. Nothing is going to change for the angels after the millennial reign of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth comes. There's nothing going to change for them. They're going to be the same as they were from the beginning, right? So there's not a lot of change for them. So they're probably only looking forward to it because it's part of God's plan. Satan and his angels, his demonic spirits, they're not looking forward to it. I guarantee you, they're not, you know, looking with eager expectation. You're not looking eager longing. They're not looking for Christ's return at all. And neither are believers. Believers we'll deal with in a minute. We are, but he will go into that later on. But I'll tell you what, the unbelievers are not looking for it either. The people who are lost in this world today, they're not looking for, longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because they're living self-centered lives. They're living for themselves. They're not looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming because they've not bowed a knee to him. They haven't surrendered their life to him. And they really don't want to. So the creation here refers to the living things such as animals and plants. It also, I think, refers to all of like the mountains and the rivers, the plains, the sea, the sun, moon, and stars are all kind of looking for and longing with this eager longing for the return of the Lord. It says here that they wait. It says that the creation waits with eager longing. The word waits there is that word in the Greek, and it means to expect or look for. It's almost like when you have dinner guests coming over and you're just kind of waiting for them to get there. You know they're coming. Matter of fact, they may even send you a text saying, "Hey, we'll be there in 10 minutes." So you're waiting for them. You're looking for them. And that's what this word means. It means that you're looking for someone. And to wait, it goes on for the definition. It says to wait for, used as a suitable expression for Christian hope, including the two elements of hope and patience. In other words, we are looking forward to the Lord's return as if we are looking forward to someone coming to dinner. In other words, just as sure as we are of someone coming to dinner that night, we are that sure that Jesus is coming back. This is not a hope in something based on nothing. This is a sure hope. And so we wait for that, knowing that it's going to happen. We don't know when, but we know it will. So we wait with hope and patience. The reason for this hope is found in the revealing of the sons of God. And so that we hope, right, that the creation then waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God there are really just a reference to those who are saved. He just told us two or three verses before that we're children of God and heirs of God. So the sons of God here would be just the children of God, those who are saved. And the revealing there, the word revealing, comes from this word in the Greek, and it means, it refers to the uncovering or the unveiling or a revelation. Matter of fact, this is where we get our term revelation. The book of Revelation is the apocalypsis of the Lord Jesus. So many people think the book of Revelation is all about coming events and we'll be able to put a calendar to it and everything. We should know all the events. The biggest thing about the book of Revelation, and really what it's about, it's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. See, the first time he came as a humble man. He walked on the earth and everything. But when he comes again, he's going to be coming in full glory and full majesty and full authority. It's the unveiling of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. If we miss that, then we miss the whole point of the book of Revelation. And so it is the unveiling. And so the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, you say, well, they're already here. The sons of God are here. No. He's waiting. The creation is waiting for the sons of God to come in their glorified bodies behind the Lord Jesus when he comes again. And so 1 John chapter 3 says this. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so this is a reference to the sons of God. And so at this time, we have hard times. And we have a hard time really distinguishing, when we talk about the sons of God, we have a hard time distinguishing who is a Christian and who isn't. Have you noticed that? Here on this earth, we have a hard time distinguishing that. Because there's a lot of people who are lost, but they're pretty good moral people. And then there's some people who are saved that really struggle with sin. And so we have a really hard time distinguishing it, but there's coming a day when Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And it'll be no problem distinguishing the sons of God, because they're the ones coming on horses behind him. Right? And so, Colossians chapter 3, 4, verse 4 says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How will we distinguish then? The ones that come with the Lord Jesus. Those are the sons of God. And sons there is a non-generic term. It's anyway, it means children. So that time to save the sons of God will clearly be recognized. Not like today. Today is like the parable that Jesus told about a farmer who went out and sowed his field. And then that night his enemy came in and sowed a bunch of weeds in there, right? And as they grew up together, the weeds with the fruit or the crop. And the worker said, should we go in and wipe out the weeds? And he said, no, don't do that. Wait, because there's coming a harvest time. And we'll do it at harvest. Talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Harvest time. And so here, notice it says here that the creation waits in, it mentions futility. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain freedom for the glory of God. So the creation waits for a time because until that time, the creation was subjected to futility. Futility. Well, the word futility comes from this word in the Greek, and it means vanity or nothingness or worthlessness. And it shows the emptiness of the present in contrast with the fullness or with the living fullness of the future. And so right now you see this futility. The earth right now is, we see it in the emptiness of the present time, and it's contrasted with the living fullness of the future time. I remember Babe Alsworth used to say, this place is a dunghill compared to what it's going to be in heaven. And he was right. Notice that the earth did nothing to get into this condition. God cursed the earth as a way of punishing man. Remember he said to Adam, so from now on you're going to have to work hard through the sweat of your brow. And I'm not going to give the things the way I used to. And it was cursed because of Adam's sin, not because of anything it did. And so, if God was the one who cursed the earth, and God is the one that preserves the earth until it's time for him to come again, correct? So there's nothing we do as human beings can save the planet, right? God is going to do that. We should be good stewards of what God has given us. But all the efforts to save the environment are really limited until God acts on this world. it'll still be the way it is. I mean, it's under the curse of sin. And the effects of sin today are sending things like decay and disease and death and pain and sickness and pandemics and natural disasters and bloodshed. This is the effect of sin on the earth. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to change all that. There's coming a day when God will act. Now, there's two things we talk about in the realm of the earth. One, we know it's under decay right now, it's under the curse now, but when Jesus comes again to rule for 1,000 years, he is going to restore this earth. And after that 1,000 years, he's going to destroy this earth and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. So there's some verses that deal with the new heaven and new earth, like here in 2 Peter 3:13. It says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then in Revelation 21 comes the fruition of that, where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Have you ever thought through the whole process? If you look through the scripture and you look through the 7 year of tribulation time on the earth, there's some catastrophic things that happen to this planet. Earthquakes that level all the mountains. Can you imagine that? There's all kinds of catastrophic things. So when Jesus comes to this earth, sets one foot on the Mount of Olives, right? Sets one foot on the Mount of Olives. And he comes to rule and reign. He'll rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Something is going to have to happen, because this earth is almost inhabitable by the time he's done with all of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, judgments that he pours out on the planet. So my personal belief is that when Jesus comes again, he restores the earth back to the pre-fall time. And so scriptures talk about that. And so we have to remember that. And so right now, the way the earth is now, even in its fallen, cursed condition, it's pretty awesome, isn't it? It's pretty beautiful. We here in Alaska get privy to a lot of that beauty. But Romans, even in its fallen, cursed condition, even in this condition, we see that it can still direct people to Creator God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, he's talking here about theologically general revelation. People can look at creation and go, there is a God. Now, there's a reason why people look at creation and go, this must have evolved. It's because they don't want to deal with the God that created it. And they have to keep telling themselves, this is not design. This is not part of a great design. You know, there's no God. They start with the idea that there is no God. That's what evolution starts with, the premise. There's no God. So we got to figure out how this came about. So they deny the creator. And then they begin to make themselves to be gods. So there's a time when the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. And I think that's during the millennial reign. This earth, he's talking about this earth, during the millennial reign of Christ is when this earth will be restored. Just like we'll get glorified bodies, I think the earth will be restored so we can have it for 1,000 years. Because there are going to be people who live through the tribulation and live into the millennial reign. And there'll be people who are continuing to procreate during the millennial reign. So there'll be people born and stuff like that during the millennial reign. And I think the earth has to be somehow restored because of the catastrophic things that God pours out onto it. And so I think he restored it. You say, well, where do you get that in Scripture? What led you to that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. In Isaiah chapter 11, the whole beginning, I wanted to read verses 1 through whatever, but we'll start in verse 5. He's talking here about you know, well, Isaiah 11, it's anyway, verses 5 through 9, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, talking about the Lord Jesus, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Huh. That's certainly not the way it is today, is it? You wouldn't want that. And he goes on to say, and this gets even more radical, the cow and the bear shall graze. Seriously? Okay. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. No more carnivores. Right? The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. How many of you would like to have your kid play over the hole of a cobra? Not really. Right? And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in any in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. So the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And then going on to Isaiah chapter 65, he says this, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Obviously not talking about during the time after the millennial reign, but during, I think, during the time of the millennial reign. And he goes on, he says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. See, until that time, though, until that time happens, he says the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The word groan there comes from that word in the Greek, and it means to moan jointly, that is, figuratively, to experience a common calamity, groan together. All of creation collectively groans before the corruption that is the result of man's sin. So this is a collecting of all of creation groans, animals, trees, mountains, whatever, that all groans collectively right now as a result of man's sin. So Paul compares this groaning with the groans of a woman in labor. Interesting point, it hit me as I was preparing this. The point, and we want to point this out, is that when labor is over, new birth comes, right? When labor's over, you have a child, a new life. And so when the earth is done moaning and done with its labor, there's going to be new life. And I believe that that's what he's talking about, is under the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be a restoration of this planet for the thousand-year reign of Christ until he lets Satan loose again, and then there'll be a quick little battle, and then you have the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth and all eternity with the Lord. Amen. So the earth right now groans, as in childbirth. The second groan we see here is the groans of the saints. He goes on and says, in verse 26, verse 24, where am I at? 23, right, I had it here. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the groans of the saints. Paul will now turn his attention to the church, the saved, the whatever you want to call it, the church, the saved, the believers, whatever term you want to use for it. Those are the ones that are bought again, born again, I mean, and bought with the blood of Jesus. Those who have put their faith in Christ. And he calls them here the first fruits of the Spirit. What does he mean by the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, first fruits are the initial part of the harvest. This is the part that they were to tithe, the Israelites. They were to, when they first did the harvest, they would start harvesting, and the first tenth they would then tithe that. And so this is the first fruits. J.A. Whitmore said this about this section in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says this: "Our farmer's first fruits were the initial harvesting of his first ripened crops. The first installment was a foretaste and promise that more harvest was to come. Similarly, God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling believers, is a foretaste that they will enjoy many more blessings, including living in God's presence forever." So the Holy Spirit is given to us as a foretaste of what is to come and a guarantee. And so he calls us the first fruits of the Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 4 kind of backs this up a little bit. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. He's saying, listen, I've saved you, I've redeemed you, I am coming for you, and here's a pledge, an earnest, so to speak, that I'm going to fulfill this. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. Well, that's a pretty good whopper of an earnest, right? It's a pretty good whopper of a down payment of what's to come. But Paul says we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, when I was young, I was invincible. We all knew that, right? When you're young, you're invincible. John was helping me cut wood yesterday, and I had to have him help me because I can't pick up those logs like I used to. Well, I can, maybe once, and then I'm done for the day. But I used to cut logs, and I'd pick them up and stand them up, put them on my shoulder, and carry them out of the woods. I don't do that anymore. But when he's talking here, and I think we have to be careful. We can be obsessed about our new bodies and how great they are. But the reality is the major difference between the old body and the new body is the lack of the presence of sin in the new body. See, the old body here, our flesh, is what wars against our spirit now. And the reason we want a new body is because we want to get rid of this battle that's going on all the time between the flesh and the spirit. And so if we're looking forward to a new body because we want to be invincible again, we're looking at it the wrong way. We want to get a new body so we don't have to battle this stupid thing called sin. And the proclivity to sin. And it's like, I don't want to do that anymore. I want this new body that I can fully glorify Christ. Yeah.
So we are going to be invincible to sin.
Absolutely. Yeah. We're going to be freed from the presence of sin. Sin's not going to be around anymore. And yeah, absolutely. And so we will be invincible to sin. But that's the biggest thing. A lot of us, so many times, we look at these bodies, we see them breaking down and everything. Oh, I wish my back didn't hurt so much. I wish I had a better body, blah, 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 blah. And you think, well, no, really, I wish that I didn't have such a propensity to sin. And the reason I have a propensity to sin is because I live in this flesh. And he says here that our hope is in this. So he goes on, he says, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. In other words, you say, well, I thought we were already adopted. You said last week we were adopted. Yes, we're going to wait for the fruition of that adoption is going to come through when we get these new glorified bodies. So he goes on to say, that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. In other words, we were saved in the hope that not that we'd get new bodies, but that we'd be freed from sin. Right? That was the hope. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we weren't going, Lord, I trust you as my Lord and Savior so I can run the 100-yard dash in 5 seconds. That wasn't it. It wasn't like, oh, so I can lift huge trees out of the woods and burn them. No, that wasn't why we got saved. We got saved to be free from sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin. And so that's why. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Are we there now? No, but we have a citizenship there now. We have a card. No, we don't have a card, but like we have a passport ready because we're dual citizens now. We're citizens here on this earth, but we're citizens of heaven. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Peter says this. He says, therefore, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where are we supposed to set our hope? Is it going to be on the next president? Maybe if we can get control of the Senate. Now, is that where our hope is? No, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will be revealed. Until then, we hope. Paul says we do it patiently. The word patience there comes from two words in the Greek, and it means to abide under. Patience and endurance as to the things or circumstances. And then the word is translated patience in my ESV, maybe not in your ESV, just kidding. But in the ESV, but it's translated endurance in the NASB. Why? Because patience and endurance go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And so patience and endurance go hand in hand. And so they're both qualities that go together. So Jesus says this to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. He says this, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world, on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. In other words, patient endurance is supposed to be a mark of those who trust Christ as their Savior. Why? Because we look forward to the coming of the Lord. And you guys are definitely expressing patient endurance as you sit through this message. The last point we look at here, the last one is that we look at the groans of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this awesome? Verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, what is our weakness? This flesh, right? We live in this flesh. Our weakness is our propensity to sin, right? The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit helps, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness because we live in this unredeemed flesh, and it causes us to be spiritually weak to the point that we don't know even how to pray. We're so spiritually weak, even those who are spiritual giants are so spiritually weak in the eyes of God, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. And remember, God tells us to, and Jesus told his disciples, that you're to pray for God's will, right? We know this to be true. How many times do we pray for the very will of God? Do we ever pray for, a lot of times we pray for things we want. We pray for things that we like, and we have to tack on the end, nevertheless, God, not my will, but yours. Why? Because we're not in tune necessarily with his will. We want someone to be healed. We want them to be free of disease and stuff. but that may not be God's will for them. So we pray at the end, we say, but Lord, this is our will, but we'd rather have your will, and so, because we don't know. But it says here that the Holy Spirit always knows the will of God. The Holy Spirit always knows the will of God, and he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What are these groanings too deep for words? Well, first of all, what are they not? Well, they're not a static gibberish or a prayer language. That's not what they are. They're not utterances in unknown tongues, because they're groanings too deep for words, so they're not words, so they're not an unknown tongue. And it's not for us to imitate. In other words, we don't want to try to get into some kind of spiritual trance to where we can try to imitate the groanings of the Holy Spirit that are too deep for words. It's not that's the role of the Holy Spirit, not us. Right? So what are they? Well, the groans that are inexpressible in words. This would be, and I love this, I didn't come up with this, found it in a commentary, but I've got to share this. It's inner Trinitarian communication. It's inner Trinitarian communication. Yeah, I figured you know that. Inner Trinitarian communication. It's communication between the people, the persons of the Trinity, between the Holy Spirit and the Father, between the Father and the Son, between the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in this case, it's a communication between the Holy Spirit and the Father. How they communicate, I don't know, except that it's in groans too deep for words. That's how the Holy Spirit communicates with the Father, at least on our behalf. The point is here, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he is saying that it is the will of the Father. Let me ask, is he in this verse here, because you look at it, you can see it two different ways. Because he says here that the Spirit intercedes for us. It's the will of the Father that the Spirit does that. I'm lost here. Okay, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit helps us, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So is it the will of God that the Spirit intercedes for the saints, or does the Spirit intercede for the saints according to the will of God? The answer is yes. It is the will of God that the Spirit intercedes for the saints, and when the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints, he does it according to the will of God. Why? Because the Spirit knows perfectly the will of God. And so he can intercede for us according to the will of God. Sorry for the confusion on that. We in our humanness so often cannot even imagine what the will of the Father is. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Ever have that situation where you want to pray for somebody and you just don't know how? You just don't know how to pray for them? You look at them and go, I don't know how to pray for this situation. Have a situation, you just don't know how to pray for them. Holy Spirit does. So what do we take away from all this? What do we take away from this lesson? Well, first of all, we take away that the creation is waiting for Jesus' return, because Jesus will restore the creation for that 1,000 years. And then after that, we get a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, we learn that we as believers should always be eagerly awaiting our glorified bodies. Not so we can leap tall buildings in a single bound, but that we can be free from this body of corruption. And then the last thing we see is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. You think about it. The Bible tells us that Jesus, as his role as our high priest, he intercedes for us, right? The Lord Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, intercedes for us. That's his role as a high priest. We also see here that the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. I want you to think about that. you ever get down, think about the fact that 66% of the Trinity intercedes for you. That's a majority. That's a lot of interceding. And that's a great comfort to all of us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that the Holy Spirit does intercede for us according to your will, that it is your will that the Holy Spirit intercedes. And Lord, that when the Holy Spirit does intercede for us, it is according to your word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that not just the Holy Spirit, but we also know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We know that he intercedes for us as well. That the accuser of the brethren stands before our God day and night and accuses us. That Jesus intercedes for us in those cases. Thank you, Lord, for that. Pray that you'd be honored and glorified in the worship of this congregation. May you lead us and guide us as a church. And Lord, we do pray for Awana Tuesday and ask, Lord, that you would bring lots of kids. And Lord, that you would be glorified and that your word would be taught. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.